This morning, I'd like to start with asking some inventory questions. Sometimes we need to stop and ask ourselves some questions. And the first question is, where are you going? The next question is, are you going anywhere on purpose? What is your ultimate goal? What are you living for? And what are you doing here? Sometimes we need to stop and take inventory, because life is a journey. We're going somewhere, whether we realize it or not. Most people live life as though this life were the destination, when in reality, this life is only a journey to a destination. But it's so easy to focus on the things that we deal with on the journey, the battles we face, the pressures, and also the pleasures of life, that we lose sight of the fact that we are headed toward a destination. We're headed for a destination. The last time I shared here, I spoke on hell, the reward of the wicked. This morning I've titled the message, Heaven, the Reward of the Righteous. And I hope it can be an encouragement to those whose heart is right with God to continue on, because we have a glorious future ahead of ourselves. Just that last song that we sang, the last phrase, I was trying to get my mic and stuff on, and I can't remember exactly how it was phrased, but it had said something about that we will, maybe have to look. What was the number of that song again? $5.99? I've sang it many times, but I'm not sure that I ever realized. Last stanza there. I thank the Lord for giving the spirit of his grace, that I may serve him living and dying, reach a place where Jesus in his glory I shall forever see, and tell the wondrous story of all his love for me. There is a glorious future ahead of those who are true and faithful to God. So that is one of the goals that I'm hoping this message will do. And the other is, as I said, it's so easy sometimes to focus on the pressures, the struggles and the things of life that that we forget where we're headed. So hopefully it can renew our vision, where we can again focus on our destination. I'd like to start with there in John chapter 14 and read in verses 1 through 3. You can turn there if you will. John 14, 1 through 3, it says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Now there's a few things that we can learn from this passage. Number one is, God has prepared a place for his children. It is an actual place. It's not a condition. It's not a mirage. It's not some wishful thinking, but it is a place. The place God prepared is in God's presence, abiding where he abides. And I might just kind of go on a rabbit trail here a little bit, but through the years I've heard a lot about, and even sang about, having a mansion in heaven. It talks about in my, here it says, "In my house are many mansions." This is the only place in the entire Bible that the word mansion is used. And there are only two other places in the entire Bible that the Greek word, manae, is used. And that other place is in John 14:23, where Jesus said, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode or mansion with him." So manye can mean an abode, it can mean a residence, and it can mean a mansion. So if our vision of heaven is living in a big mansion all by ourselves, I think we have a very, very low vision of heaven. And there's not much substance in the Bible to back up that vision or to base our hopes on. But to abide where God abides, as Aiden said last Sunday, that is what makes heaven heaven. You know, without God there, it would only be hell. Because that's what makes hell hell. Because it is a God-forsaken place. God is not there. God's presence is not there. It is forsaken by God. So back to the verse again. Another thing we learn from this verse is Christ is coming again to receive us to himself. See, they're collectively at his coming or individually when we die. And I'd just like to say that when I say we, it only includes those who have been born again, those who have repented from their sins, and those who are living for God. So what will that place be like? What will heaven be like? The Bible only gives us a glimpse of that. But before we get into what the Bible says about heaven, I'd like to address a pet peeve of mine. I believe probably the verse most quoted out of context concerning heaven is found in 1 Corinthians 2:9, where it says, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of men the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." And through the years, I've heard this verse quoted in reference to heaven. It may be true of heaven, but it's not speaking about heaven at all, because the next verse says, "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit." So that mystery that he's referring to there in the next verse, he says, God has revealed that to us. So in context, these verses are speaking of the salvation we have through Christ and the new life that is possible under the new covenant. It doesn't have anything to do with heaven at all. So now that I've got that out of the way, let's talk about what it does say about heaven. So what is that place like? First and foremost, it is where Jesus is. Verse 3 says, "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Have you ever tried to imagine what heaven would be like if Jesus were not there? You know, all the glories of heaven, the walls of jasper, the city of pure gold. If Jesus wouldn't be there, it would be as empty and unfulfilling as Vegas or some other glamorous city in the world. The presence of Jesus is really what makes heaven heaven. And that's exactly why we can have days of heaven on earth. Because we can live in the presence of Jesus all the time. I believe that's God's heart and desire. But heaven, the place where God dwells, is a high and holy place. Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." So it is a high place. It is a high place because it is above all other places. It is holy because only holy beings are there, and sin will never enter there. And one of the things that I yearn for most, besides seeing God, is being surrounded by people whose heart is after God, is only after God. Not one person will be there that will have a hankering after the things of the world. Everyone you meet there will be someone that has gone against what their flesh, the world and the devil has wanted them to do. And have put their faith in God, trusting that God has a better plan for their life than what the devil had or what their flesh desires to do. And many will even have given their life for the cause of Christ. You know, there we will never again have to make the decision and weigh things out. Will it be good for us? Where will it lead to? Will its influence lead to worldliness? There will be no possibility of being led astray. There will be absolutely no corrupting influence. No church conflicts, no church splits, no temptations to animosity. Nothing but pure love, one for another. And may God grant us that heaven can begin on earth. That is, I believe, a possibility for us, a desire that God would have for us here on this earth. But that in itself would be glorious, would be wonderful. There's nothing there that will seek to destroy us. It is a better country. Hebrews 11:16 says, but now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. It is a better country. Here we have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, constantly trying to drag us down, but not there. Here riches corrupt, they fly away, they're stolen, they decay. Like Matthew 6:20 says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal. Their treasures are safe, and we can deposit them there now. Here we grow weary and worn. We become stressed out, but not in that heavenly country. Here we have sickness. We have heartaches. We have pain. There's disappointments. There's loneliness. There's tears. There's death. But there Revelation 21:4 tells us, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Here the poor are oppressed. Innocent children are murdered. We have school shootings. There's abortions. We have wars. We have earthquakes, tornadoes. There's greed. There's perversion of every kind. People hating one another. There's divorce. There's rebellion. Corrupt leaders. And the list could go on and on. We could probably finish our time speaking of the corruption and the wickedness that is in this world. But none of these things will be in heaven. 2 Peter 3:13 says, Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherein dwelleth righteousness. You know, righteousness is simply doing right. And that's all that will be there. There will be no wrongdoing in heaven. It will be righteousness. Not one wrong thing in heaven, ever. And I stop and ponder that when you think of the wisdom of God. You know, God created the angels, and I believe the angels were in God's presence. They seen God's face. But yet they fell away. There's, we believe, probably a third of them that fell away with Satan. So God, in his wisdom, creates humanity. And when humanity falls away, he makes a way of salvation, a plan of salvation. And to obtain that salvation, we have to die to ourselves. We have to die to the things of this world. We have to go against the very nature that we were born with. We're born with a nature that tends to sin. And we have to choose God's way. And if we have done that in this life, do you think there's ever a chance in eternity that we will turn our backs on God? I think God, I think in that we see the wisdom of God. Well, heaven will be filled with people who have been redeemed and who have chosen God against in spite of the things that their flesh and this world would desire them to do. But it is a place of fullness of joy and endless pleasure. Psalm 61:11 says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." We live in a pleasure-crazed world. We see it at amusement parks, at lakes, at beaches. Nightlife in the big cities, ads on billboards, magazines, and on TV. All these things catering to the desires of the flesh for pleasure. But all the pleasures of this world, that this world offers, are temporary. It will pass away. It will be burned up. The songwriter says it right. Fading is the worldling's pleasure. But in the presence of God is fullness of joy. So how full is full? Is this glass full? Not quite. It's close, but it is not full. When is it full? When one more drop would make it run over. Then only is it full. So think of having so much joy that you can possibly not have one more drop. Fullness of joy. And then pleasure that lasts forevermore. How long is that? Forever. That's right. Ever. Forever. So what do we want? Pleasures of sin for a season, or pleasures forevermore? We can't have both. We have to choose one or the other. But can we? It says, this verse says, in the presence of God, in thy presence is fullness of joy. So can we be in God's presence today? And this is kind of speaking to myself, but I believe the level of joy, our level of joy, is an accurate gauge of how close to God's presence we are. And that's something that I have asked the Lord for. I need more joy in my life, so I need more of God's presence. Because 1 Peter 8 speaks of rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And that's found in the presence of God. So I believe the closer that we get to God, the more of that we can experience. So now I'd like to read probably the most vivid description the Bible gives about the future state and the abode of the righteous. If you turn with me to Revelation chapter 7, there's different passages in Revelation. There's probably other passages in the Bible, but I've picked a few out here. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. And I'll probably be just reading through most of this without making too many comments. "And after this, and lo, a great multitude, which no man can number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders, and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might, be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Now, I don't know what more blessed state that could be in the, a person could be than to be in that place where there's no hunger nor thirst. There's no uncomfortable heat. And the throne that Jesus Christ feeds and leads us. And God wiping away all tears from our eyes. All right, next I'd like to turn to chapter 21 and read verses 1 through 12. Revelations 20, verses 1 through verse 12. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I may just pause here a little bit, and I don't know if I understand this verse right. I'm still not a premillennial, all millennial, or postmillennial. I'm a panmillennial, so however it pans out. But it struck me one day as I was reading this that this is heaven coming down on earth. And I thought, you know, after we die, we're always going to be in heaven. But this is heaven coming down on earth. But it is a new heaven and a new earth. So that took me a little while to digest that sometime we may be back on this earth. It'd be purified by fire, but it'd be a new heaven and a new earth. But instead of being up in space somewhere, it may be here. So if I'm not right, maybe y'all can correct me on that. But that is the picture that I see here. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said unto me, "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So sadly, we see that not all people will be there. Those people will not be there. Verse 9, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, 'Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. It had great walls and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel." And then it goes on describing that city, and it's a city that is unlike anything that I have ever seen. And all the stones, the gold, all the things that are there. But it gives that description of the city. But then I'd like to pick up again at verse 21. "And the 12 gates were were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor unto it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a, going on to verse chapter 22 to verse 5, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was a tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruit, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now there's a picture there. There's a lot of things there that I don't understand about heaven. There's gates in that city, so that means that there's going to be going in and out. It talks about the nations bringing their fruit therein, and so on. So I don't know what all is will be happening in that city, but one thing we do know, it is a glorious place. And God will dwell with us there. That is what will make it glorious. The glory of God will be surrounded by the glory of God. So now I'd like to maybe move on just a little bit to what happens when we die. Does a righteous person actually go to heaven? You know, there are groups of people that teach that when we die, our soul sleeps, and there's no conscious existence until the resurrection. The Seventh-day Adventists would teach that. The Russellites or the Jehovah's Witness, Ted Armstrong churches, to name a few of those who would teach that when a person dies, they do not go to heaven. And I could give you the verses that they use to support their teaching. And if that's all the Bible had to say about the matter, I could probably be convinced. Some of these verses are taken out of context. Some are a view of death from this side of the grave. And at least one of the verses, speaking before Christ's death on the cross, before the souls of men, as I understand, did go to heaven. But the Apostle Paul wrote, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." So here is clear, Paul had an expectation that when he died, he would go to be with the Lord. Otherwise, there would have been no gain in dying. So where is the Lord today? At the right hand of the Father. Where is the Father? In heaven. Acts says the apostles seen him go up into heaven, and that's probably the first heaven. But wherever Christ is, that is where Paul expected to go when he died. I'd like to also read. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 8. And some of this, we have been to yesterday would have been the third funeral I was at in the probably within the last month. I'm not sure. I didn't keep track of it closely, but I was at two funerals within 1 week. But it does make you stop and think when you one of the last funerals, not the last funeral I was at, but one of the funerals that we went to in South Carolina, a friend of mine, pretty much my age, he asked me, he said, "Joe," he said, "where have all the old people gone?" some of you younger ones may think they're still here, but you know, all the old people that we knew have all gone into eternity. All right, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8. It says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life." Okay, I said to verse 9. Okay, let's... I got mixed up there a little bit. Verse 5. "Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted by him." So here too, Paul is saying that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Someone made a statement to me recently that when we die, we won't be able to see or hear anything because his soul doesn't have eyes or doesn't have ears. I think we could take from one that when we die, that there in verse 1 it says, "When with this earthly tabernacle is dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." I think there is a spiritual body that we will also have when we pass from this life. And that we will wear that body until our natural body is raised and changed into a spiritual body, like the body that Jesus had when he was resurrected. Another verses that would indicate to me that when we pass from this life and die, that we go to heaven where God is, where Jesus is in 1 Thessalonians 4, reading verse 13 and 14. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." That last sentence there says, "will God bring with him." So how could God bring the saints with him if they are not with him when he comes? So this would indicate that I believe the saints go to heaven at death, and then when Jesus returns, he will bring them with him. Verse 15 and 16, "For this we say unto you by the word of God, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." talks about here, the dead in Christ shall rise first. The picture I get here is as Jesus comes back, the souls of the saints come back with him, and their body is resurrected, a new body, and goes up to be rejoined with their souls. And then those saints that are alive when Jesus comes again, they won't die, but their bodies will be changed, like it says in verse 17 as we go on to read that. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord." And it says, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." So these are words of comfort to those who are born again, to those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb, and whose hearts are right with God, that when Jesus comes, we can go to be with him forever. Another scripture that seems to me that is indicates that there is a conscious existence after death is in Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. It says, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?' And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren which should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." So here it seems like there is a conscious existence after death. These souls are crying out to God, and God tells them, be patient, and they need to wait yet until they're a season until their fellow servants and brethren should also be killed as they were. So there seems to be a conscious existence after death. Several, I guess it's probably been a month or so ago when our friend of ours lay dying. About a week before she passed away, some of her children were there and the family was gathered there, and all of a sudden she drew her arms up together and they asked her, "Are you cold?" And she said she could still speak at that time. She said, "No, he touched me. God touched me." And then a little later, when the family was, her children were getting ready to leave, and it was her son and his family, and she said, "He touched me again, and it feels so good." Later, a couple days later, when she could no more, she couldn't speak anymore, she, all of a sudden, her face lit up, and she got a big smile, and they could tell she was seeing something. So they asked her, "Are you seeing Jesus?" And she shook her head, "Yes." Then they asked her, "Are you seeing others there? Do you see, it had been her in-laws, I think, they asked if she could see them, and she nodded her head, yes. And they asked her a few more. Then they asked her if they saw my wife's father and mother and sister. And they said she really shook her head, yes, she did see them. Then her daughter, you'd have to know her, all of a sudden got the bright idea, "Do you see Moses?" And she said her face was just blank. And they asked her a few more. Then finally someone said, "Well, maybe we need to ask her about women." So they asked her, "Do you see Ruth?" And her face was still blank. But when they asked her if she'd seen those that she had known before, she did. Her face would light up again, and she would nod her head yes. I just read an article this week. It's supposed to be a scientific article that describes those things, and it talks about how our brain continues to process things after we die. And it mentioned that some people see their loved ones that have gone before and mention that. And they also say that some people that have died and been brought back, how they've seen the bright light also, they could describe everything that happened after they died. But they explain that all away because they don't want God in the picture. That is, all has to do with the brain continuing to function after the body has shut down. But as I look at what the Bible says about eternity and all, I can't help but believe that God grants some people an opportunity to see beyond the grave before they ever get there. So that was when I heard that the testimony of our friend, it was a big encouragement to me to continue on. And so hopefully hearing and thinking about heaven, it will stir our hearts to a deeper love for God and for all he has done for us and for what he has prepared for us and stir within us a new desire to be faithful. And maybe give us a greater disdain for the things of this world. Matthew 24:13 says, "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." So in closing, I'd like to remind us of what our mindset needs to be as we live our lives here. we're not there yet, and it's only the prize is only to those who have endured unto the end. 1 Peter 1:17 says, "And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." Is that word sojourning? As I mentioned in the beginning, we are on a journey. This life is not the destination. So how are we to live? It says in fear. Not fearfully, but a fear of displeasing the one who loved us so and has provided such a great future for us beyond this life. We need to fear that lest we displease him. Hebrews 12:28 says, "Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace where we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." To serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We need the grace or the power of God. That's the only way that we can live that life. We can never live as God wants us to live in our own ability. So we need to continually call out to God for grace, for his enabling power. Then 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." This is another fear that we should have. We are at war. We are in enemy territory. There's pitfalls and landmines everywhere whose only design is to destroy us. And the only way that we can safely navigate through these pitfalls and landmines, those fleshly lusts that war against the soul, is to keep our eyes on our forerunner, Jesus Christ. He ran the race before us. He knows where those pitfalls and landmines are. We need to keep our eyes on him and follow him. Philippians 3:20 says, "For our conversation or our citizenship or community is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Note, this is written in present tense. Our conversation or citizenship is, it says, it doesn't say will be, but it is in heaven. It's already there. So we need, with the help of God, to obey the laws of the heavenly kingdom and relate to one another like those in heaven relate to each other, with fervent charity or love. And again, let that heaven begin here on this earth. Colossians 3:1-2 says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection or your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." Seek and set here are words that involve our will. It's a decision that we have to make, something with God's help that we need to do, to set our minds on things above. There's distractions all around us, and it's so easy just to look at the things that we see with our natural eyes, but we need to have spiritual eyes and look into the things that are above. And then, as a songwriter wrote, "Heaven will surely be worth it all, worth all the sorrows that here befall. After this life with all its strife, heaven will surely be worth it all, worth all the burdens so heavy we almost fall. Heaven will be worth all the trials, the tolls, the pain and tears, worth all the searchings to know the will of God, worth any cross we have to bear here on this earth. Heaven will be worth it all." So I just pray that God can use this to encourage our hearts to lift up our eyes. Our redemption draws near, and to be faithful to God and to serve him while we're here. Because if we do that, there's a glorious future ahead for all of us.